We are in the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians has been heralded by commentators and theologians for some time now, and rightly so. It's a wonderful book. It has been called the queen of the epistles. It has been called the divinest composition of man, the crown of Paulinism, the epistle of the ascension, and even the Grand Canyon of Scripture. One scholar has dubbed it the Waterloo of commentators because that's where commentators go to die. You know, they just can't handle it. All of these things rightly identify the value of this letter, and as such, they are rightly earned. There's nothing wrong with any of that. It's all true. And as Paul weaves through the various doctrines of Christianity, he quite literally plumbs the deepest depths and he scales the highest peaks in a seemingly effortless treatise on the reality of the Christian experience. It boggles the mind how someone could just sit down and write this stuff out. To have this knowledge in such a way, I mean, there are concepts here that we all understand, but to be able to share that with somebody, to sit down and write it out coherently, that's what Paul did. It speaks to the mind of that apostle. But here's the thing. This letter wasn't meant to be upheld as an untouchable divine artifact or a masterpiece to be viewed behind glass. It was meant to be read. It was meant to be understood. And more importantly, it was meant to be incorporated into each believer's life. And in order to incorporate it, number one, yeah, you must read it. Number two, you got to understand it. So as wonderful and profound as the book of Ephesians is, we also need to know that it is a very practical guide to Christian living. And it's a practical guide to Christian living in a certain perspective, in a certain lane. It exists and is experienced within the setting of the church. All right, we think it's just a book for me. Well, it's actually a book for me as I am involved in a church. This is a book for the church. For all of its accolades, this letter is better explained and understood as a miniature doctrine of the church. Theologians like to call this ecclesiology. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. I learned that in church history back years and years ago. That's the one thing I remember from that class, ecclesia. I know a little Greek. And there's rarely been a greater need for a sound doctrine on the church than today, especially in the Western world. There's mass confusion about what the church is supposed to be in our time, especially among so-called evangelical Christians. Now, I mean, there are churches that don't qualify, I mean, as evangelical. There are churches out there that exist that basically, you could be the Rotary Club or the Lions Club. I mean, they're just a church in name only. But then there are vast multitudes of evangelical churches who know the Bible, who know the truth, but yet they don't really have a grasp on what the church is for, why the church is here. And the problem is not with biblical terminology, because evangelicals know, they should know, they all should know, that the church is simply the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is a temple not made with hands. It is a fellowship. It is a community of believers, a congregation, and such and such. But for many people, these terms are just slogans, you know, Christianese that they throw about. They don't really know what they mean. They don't know the significance of them. The important questions have to do with how the church comes into being. Is it something that man puts together, or is it something that God puts together? More importantly, the question that needs to be asked and then effectively answered is, what is the church for? Does the church exist just to reach others with the gospel? Does the church exist only to make believers happy? Or is there some other greater plan involved with the establishment of the church in the world? Something even that angels desire to look into, that we'll see in chapter 3. So in our modern church environment, when so much emphasis is placed on spiritual experience, you know, getting the feels, or meeting the felt needs of those seekers who are seeking God. How can we attract them? What can we do for them? And churches will go so far as adjusting their programs, their purposes, even their public proclamations, simply so that they can focus on those things. Everything revolves around addressing the felt needs. And in all of this, we seem to have lost our way from the biblical purpose of the church. And not to put too fine a point on it, but looking at the modern church, at least in the Western world, it seems that our problem is that we're just too man-centered. Church is all about me. I've heard it for some time that people pick churches like going to Sam's. You know, what do I want? What am I looking for? What do I need today? Oh, well, that's where I'll go. It's all about what can you do for me? What have you done for me lately? That's, you know, the theory that most people have with church. If you haven't done anything for me lately, then why should I show up? We tend to think of church as being something that was created by man and managed by man for our needs. Yeah, we're all here together to meet each other's needs. The reality is, what the Bible says, that the church is something that was created by God for a specific purpose. A very specific purpose, and that is for the glorification of God. God created the church to glorify Himself. And this is what makes the book of Ephesians so valuable. Ephesians is about the church. But the place that it begins is not in the structure, not in the organization, not even in the people. The place that Ephesians begins when it's talking about the church, it begins with the work of the divine Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are the ones who bring the church into being. And that's what chapter 1 is all about. It reveals the Father's work in choosing and predestining individuals to become His sons and daughters through the work of Christ. I'll warn you, right up front, if you have a problem with predestination, you're going to have a problem with the book of Ephesians, because it is everywhere. Everywhere. And we'll talk about it. You know, I come from a background where just mentioning the word is anathema. Oh my goodness, you'll be excommunicated because you talk about predestination. Well, the Bible talks about it. It's there. It's there. We have to deal with it. We have to recognize it. We have to understand what it actually is. But God chooses and predestines individuals to become His sons and daughters through the work of Jesus Christ, but He does this before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1 tells of the work of Jesus, the work of redeeming these elect ones by His death on the cross. And it's through His death on the cross that they receive forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1 also tells us of the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing these elect individuals to Christ and sealing them as a guarantee of their ultimate deliverance from sin's power. And all of this is done, not for our benefit, but for the praise of His glory, of which we benefit. Right? In fact, chapter 1 ends with a prayer that the church itself might achieve its full potential, not in reaching the lost, not in meeting felt needs, but in glorifying Jesus Christ. How do we glorify Jesus Christ as a church? So all of this is good biblical ecclesiology. All of this is great information when you're talking about the doctrine of the church. This is a doctrine of the church that begins with God and His work, and it ends, as all things eventually will end, with God's glory. Now after this, chapter 2 begins to deal with the formation of the church from the perspective of the individual, because you can't have a church without individuals, right? And those individuals were dead in trespasses and sins. But now they have been made alive spiritually by God, and they have been brought into a new community with others who have been similarly born again, regenerated, given new life. So even in chapter 2, though Paul is now dealing with the church from man's viewpoint, the emphasis is still on God and His work in the individual. Because it's God who calls us to faith. It is God who regenerates us, gives us new life. And it is God who glorifies Himself through us. And this theme carries on throughout the rest of the letter as Paul explores how the church is to function in the world, how Christians are to live both in the church and in the world, and how believers are to fight their spiritual warfare. Nothing is as helpful for correcting the abuses in churches today and enabling believers to recover the church's self-understanding and sense of direction as a careful study of this letter. And that's why we're going to go through with a fine-tooth comb, so that we know what God would have us to know. But as profound as this letter is, we must not miss the simple clarity that is here. You can sit down and read the book of Ephesians. You can read it probably in 20 minutes. And you will receive some fantastic information. Now, you will also stumble over some concepts that you might not be familiar with. Or you might not quite understand. Or you think you understand, but how does it apply? Well, that's what Bible study is for. All right? A cursory reading will give you information. But an in-depth study will give you even more information. There is some simple clarity here. But the book of Ephesians is very profound, not because of the mysterious nature of its unfathomable deep secrets. The book of Ephesians is profound for the clear way that it presents the most basic Christian truths, things that we already know, things that we have already learned. There's nothing in the book of Ephesians that is not taught somewhere else in the Bible. One scholar has identified 27 distinct doctrines in this book alone, and not one of them are unique to the book of Ephesians. They're just basic Christianity. And so the great appeal of the book is that it presents the basic doctrines of Christianity. It presents them comprehensively, in detail. It presents them clearly. But it also presents them in a way that not only challenges the believer, but uplifts the believer. In other words, the book of Ephesians is very, very practical. In this letter, we are told who we are. We are told how we came to be as we are. We are told what we shall be and what we must do now in light of the destiny that we have received from Jesus Christ. John Stott said this, that the whole letter is thus a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, Christian faith and Christian life, what God has done through Christ and what we must be and do as a consequence of that. So there's an interesting feature in the earliest manuscripts of the book of Ephesians. See, in the earliest manuscripts, it's missing a couple of words. There's a couple of words missing. The words in Ephesus. So if you look at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are and faithful in Christ Jesus. There's a space there. It doesn't say in Ephesus. This may be because this letter was a circular letter that Paul wrote to a number of churches in Asia Minor, and various copies of the letter would have had different city names in there, depending on their destination, like Smyrna or Pergamum or Laodicea and such and such. What this empty space does, though, is it actually universalizes the letter, and it provides a helpful exercise for us. So before we begin our study of Ephesians, we should insert our name in that spot to the saints who are in Gray, Louisiana, at Grace Chapel. If we do this, if we insert our name in our church, then everything that we read in the letter, we will read it as the explicit word of God to us, to our fellowship. And if we do this, then our understanding of the work of God in us and the work of God through us in our church, it will be strengthened, and we will be moved to seek God's glory as our chief end in life, and not just our own well-being or not just our own happiness. And that should be our goal, is to, once we discover the truth, is to make that truth become the goal of our life. But there are copies of manuscripts that have the letter addressed to Ephesus. We know that's addressed to Ephesus here. And we know from the record of Paul's travels in the book of Acts that he spent 2 years in the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey. You can look that up in Acts chapter 19. We're not going to read it because we studied that extensively. But the letter itself was written maybe 10 years after he spent those years in Ephesus. The letter was written from prison, presumably from Rome. And as I said, it was originally intended as a circular letter for all the seven churches of Asia established by Paul or by his followers during the time that he ministered in Ephesus. So it's likely that Ephesus became identified with this epistle because that was the chief city in the region. What was Ephesus like? Well, being the chief city, it was the capital of the province, or the proconsular, if you're Roman. It was the capital of Asia. We would call that Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, but it was the Romans just called it Asia. And as the capital, it was both the political and the commercial center of a large and prosperous region. And that's why Paul spent so much time there. Because of the large port that it had, the city became a chief communication and commercial link between Rome, the Roman Empire, and all of that to the east. Merchants flocked to it. It was a melting pot of nations and ethnic groups. In Paul's day, Ephesus played a role not unlike Venice in the Middle Ages or New York City today. Everybody wants to go to New York. I don't know why. People are there want to get out. Ephesus boasted the largest of all Greek open-air theaters. It could hold 25,000 people. It had a stadium for chariot races, and in those days they enjoyed watching animals fight. Today we just watch people fight. But the main attraction in Ephesus was the great temple to Diana. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, and it housed the statue of Diana that was believed by the people at that time to have come down from heaven. Some people believe anything. But this wasn't just a religious temple. This temple was actually the depository for huge amounts of treasure. And it was, in effect, it was the Bank of Asia. The Bank of Asia Minor. But as part of its religion, it was served by hundreds of priestesses of Diana who were, in effect, temple prostitutes. So you understand what their church services were like. So it was to this city that the Apostle Paul came to preach. It was in this city that God was pleased to establish a faithful church. And through the Christians of this city, attempting to live for God in the midst of utter paganism, the Apostle directs this letter. So let's read verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's just addressing one group. He's not addressing saints and the faithful. The saints are the faithful. But if Paul was writing this letter from prison in Rome, which we believe he was, then by this time, Paul had already achieved a great deal in his ministry for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I mean, he has gone through it. He has seen it all. He's done it all. He's been beaten by it all. he started a number of congregations. He's performed a number of miracles. He's suffered much. He's been blessed much. Paul could have begun this letter by listing his accomplishments, or by reminding the people in Ephesus of what he had personally endured, simply to bring the gospel of Christ to their city. He could have. He didn't. He didn't do that. Instead, he introduces himself simply as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, what is an apostle? An apostle is an individual, is one who is appointed by the Lord to be a recipient and an authenticator of the New Testament revelation. An apostle was one who witnessed the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they were specifically appointed to carry that message. And so as Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, he as an apostle was one who spoke not in words of man's wisdom, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. That's 1 Corinthians 2:13. And this statement is important because it means that this book that was written by Paul is not to be regarded as simply any other book that was authored by any other man or woman. This book is meant to be regarded as God's own revelation. This book, this letter, was not from Paul, it was from God. And thus, everything in it is true. Everything in it speaks with the authority of God. But we should take note here that Paul's emphasis doesn't lie so much on the fact that he was an apostle, as wonderful as that was. His emphasis was on how he became an apostle. He wasn't self-appointed. Paul didn't wake up one day and say, "I think I'll be an apostle." It wasn't by his own will. Paul became an apostle by the will of God. Indeed, if it hadn't been for God's sovereign and effective will, Paul not only would have not been an apostle, he wouldn't even have been a Christian. You know, his goal in life early on was to destroy the church. And he was very effective in his work. So left to himself, apart from the grace of God, he would have fought against God. He would have continued to fight against God. He would have continued to try to destroy his church. It wasn't until God met him that he realized his error. But here's the thing. This is not just true of Paul. This is true of all of us. The gospel is a wonderful thing. It is the message of life in Christ. But however wonderful the gospel may be, you would have never responded to it or have become part of a marvelous new creation that is found in the church if God had not first called you from sin to Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, God calls us. He calls us in our death, our spiritual death. He calls us up. He gives us new life. And all of that through the gospel. So if we're going to discuss the basics of the gospel, which the book of Ephesians does, we must start at this very point. And we must relate everything in our study to God and His work, His purposes, His intentions, and ultimately His glory. God called Paul. God called the Christians at Ephesus. God calls us, if we're truly Christians. The message of the Bible is designed to bring us back to God. It's designed to humble us before God. It's designed to enable us to see our true relationship to God. And this is the great theme of this epistle. It's also the theme of the second half of verse 1. Let's read that. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, we all know what that means, right? Don't we? To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul now turns from introducing himself as the author, and he focuses on the recipient of his letter. He focuses on the readers, and he identifies them as the saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. This phrase, although you might not recognize it right off, this phrase provides three specific definitions for believers. And what Paul includes here in this short phrase has been called the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. So if you want to get down to brass tacks, it's right here, the second half of verse 1. There are three designations for a believer here. And of course, the first one, the Christians are saints, right? That's what the Bible says. But no word in the New Testament has suffered more abuse in the modern vernacular than this word has at the hands of so many people. To the vast majority of religious people or irreligious people, the people in general, when you mention saints, what do they think of besides the football team? They think all saints are dead people who have achieved some kind of spiritual eminence, so much so that they've been given the special title of saint. I mean, you can look it up in the dictionary. The dictionary even defines a saint as a person officially recognized for holiness of life. That is a concept that we all understand, even if we don't believe it. We understand it because it's so ingrained in especially the South Louisiana society. When you talk about saints, everybody has their favorite. I don't even know who they are. But here's the question. Who makes this official recognition of a saint? Usually, it is some religious body. And the process by which a person becomes a saint is referred to as canonization. They've been canonized. The deceased person's life is carefully examined to see whether they qualify for sainthood. Wow, how do you qualify for sainthood? My goodness, that's you'd want to know that. So they all sit down, they pick through their life. If their character and their conduct are found to be above reproach, well, that cancels out everybody else. If they've worked at least two miracles, I mean, my goodness, the first two would be a miracle. If they've worked at least two miracles in their life, then they are qualified to be made a saint. I'm surprised they have any saints. I mean, that's simply amazing to me. And as official and as technical as this procedure sounds, we don't find it authorized anywhere in the Bible at all. And yet, nine times in this brief letter, Paul addresses his readers as saints. Clearly, there's a disconnect here. How can Paul be writing to saints if they haven't died? Or, I mean, these saints are alive. I mean, they're alive because they're reading it. Although they had previously been dead in their trespasses and sins. It's also clear that these saints had never performed any miracles, although they had all experienced the miracle of new birth by trusting in Christ as their Savior. But these saints don't line up with the qualifications that we're familiar with. But here's the thing. In the Bible, to be a saint simply means to be set apart. To be a saint means to be set apart. And sainthood, if we can call it that, is something that God does quite apart from human effort, human merit. Sainthood is not something that is granted to us because we deserve it, that we've earned it. We see the actual meaning, the biblical meaning of the word in Exodus, where Moses is instructed to sanctify the laver and the altar of the tabernacle. He was to basically make saints of them, the laver and the altar. This doesn't mean that in some miraculous way Moses changed the nature of the material that made up the laver, or he changed the nature of the stones that made up the altar. They did not become holier. It only means that he set them apart for a special sacred use in the tabernacle service. That's all it means. It means to be set apart for a special use. And in the same way, a Christian is set apart when God reaches down through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit and regenerates them and draws them into the company of His church, the body of believers. So every Christian is a saint. And every saint is a Christian. It's also true that every Christian is in some sense separated from the world. That's what we've been separated from. That's what we have been set apart from. Now, we have not been taken out of the world. We have just been separated from the world. Because that's not how God operates. God doesn't save you and then take you to heaven. No. He's got a plan for each one of us. That's why He keeps us here. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. When we say that we have been separated from the world, it means that we have been removed from it in the sense that we don't really belong in this world anymore. We don't belong to the world anymore. Yes, we are still here in the world physically, but we are not of the world spiritually. It's like a scuba diver. They exist in an alien environment because they possess special equipment that allows them to exist there. But they don't live down there. That's not their home. They're just visiting. And we have special equipment. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. It's through the Spirit's power that believers are able to function in this world. Without it, well, we're just struggling. We're drowning. If we truly belong to Jesus Christ, then we have a new nature. We have a new set of loyalties. We have a new agenda for our life. We belong to a different kingdom. We do not belong in this world. And so, but here we are. We don't belong here, but here we are. And so that is the Christian struggle. We want to be effective. We want to be used. We want God to be glorified, but we don't want to be here any longer than we have to. Right? Yes, there are things that we love. There are people that we love. But the older I get, the more I realize, there's just not much here. Not much here. There's God's calling. And there's the opportunity to be used by God. Other than that, yeah. If we're not useful anymore, what are we doing? But the fact that we're still here means that we're still useful. All right? So we've got to keep that in mind. How are we to be used? Well, Paul says that they are saints. But he also says that they are faithful. Christians are called to be faithful. In using this term, faithful, Paul actually has two ideas in mind. The first idea, the primary meaning of the word faithful, is someone who is exercising faith. This means that a Christian is one who has heard the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ and has then exercised faith in that gospel or has believed it. And so this type of faith has three elements. You might not realize that. Faith is more than just faith. There's three elements to it. There's an intellectual element of faith. Faith involves content. I mean, you got to believe something. You know, the mind-boggling thing about the world today is they don't believe anything. I mean, how can you not believe? And in their belief of nothing, they believe they're right. So no matter, there are no such things as atheists. You believe something. And you believe either something that's wrong, terribly wrong, dangerously wrong, or you believe the truth. Faith involves content. For faith to exist, that content must be proclaimed. But not only does it need to be proclaimed, it must also be understood. So when we share the gospel, it needs to be shared in a way that the recipients understand it. We can't be giving them gobbledygook and just blabbing, you know, our mottos and our bumper sticker theology. We've got to give them the truth. And it needs to be understood. That's the intellectual element of faith. But there's also an emotional element. Because when we deliver the content, and that content is understood, if it's understood correctly, that content is not something that can simply be passed off as interesting. Yeah, that's nice, but it doesn't mean anything. No, it means everything. There is an emotional element to faith. The content of the gospel involves the very death of the Son of God for me as a sinner. And I can't just pass that off as an interesting fact. Faith at this level, it warms the heart and it draws forth a loving response to God. When I understand fully, accurately, what God has done for me, how could I not love Him? That's the emotional response. There's a third element to saving faith, and that is the volitional element. Having perceived the truth of the gospel, having understood the truth of the gospel, having been affected by it, the believer, the true Christian, now makes a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Without that personal commitment, there is no faith. There are people who hear the gospel. They understand the gospel, but they think they're okay. They're not Christians just because they've heard it, just because they understood it. You only become a saint when you make that personal commitment to the Lord who died for you. So that's one idea of the word faithful. The second idea of the word faithful is simply to continue in the faith or to keep the faith. And this involves the idea of perseverance in the Christian life, enduring to the end. Jesus talked about, those that endure to the end will be saved. Usually when Christians talk about the perseverance of the saints, they mean the perseverance of God with His saints, that God will keep us. And that's true. God does keep us. God, there's nothing that can pull us out of His hand. Some believe that the only reason why any of us are ever able to stand firm to the end is that God is faithful to us, and that is true. That is accurate. But it's not all on God. It is also true that exactly because God preserves us, we as Christians must also persevere. We must be faithful. Thus, it's also accurate to say that a Christian is one who's characterized by a full faith to the end of their life. And what am I saying? You can lose your salvation? No, I don't believe that. But if you get towards the end of your life and you begin to live like the devil, I have to question if you were ever truly saved. I don't know, but I have to question because the evidence is not there. Oh, but they did this. I've been in church a long time and I've known people who were wonderful for a while. And then where do they go? They're back in the old life. How is that possible? I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just wondering, how in the world is that possible? How can you have tasted of the glory of God and then go back to, like Peter says, the dog goes back to his vomit, the pig goes back to the slop? The reality is, as believers, and you heard me say this before, we cannot go back because we have nothing to go back to. The old life, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. But pain, sorrow, and ultimately destruction. God preserves us, and we thank Him for that. But we also must be faithful. We must also persevere. Paul is writing to the saints who are faithful. Faithful to the end. But there's a third distinction. Paul is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Christians are in Christ. The phrase in Christ or in Him or the equivalent of that phrase occurs 9 times just in chapter 1. The phrase "in Christ" or "in Him" occurs over 164 times in all of Paul's writings. Paul is serious about this. He understands that our position as believers is solidly in Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase means more than just believing on Christ or just being saved by His atonement. When Paul says "in Christ," what he means is that we have been joined to Christ in one spiritual body. So what is true of Jesus Christ is also true for us. We're joined with Him. Joined at the hip. And so it's on this basis that Paul will go on later to say that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are with Him now. You say, well, I don't see it. But we are, spiritually. We are right there with Him. We're as good as there. And of course, we understand from His Word that He is also right here with us. Now you say it's hard to settle that. It's hard to figure that out. Well, it is a difficult concept. And the Bible uses several images to teach us this concept. Paul's going to use the picture of a man and wife in marriage. All right? That's a picture of the union of the believer with Christ, that we're joined together. Jesus Himself uses the image of the union of the vine and the branches. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." You know, the branches can't exist without the vine. The vine doesn't produce fruit, the branches do. You got to have both. There's the image of the completeness of the spiritual temple in which Jesus Christ is the foundation and we are the individual stones. We'll see that in chapter 2. Then there in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the imagery of the union of the head and the other members of the body in one organism. Jesus is the head, we're the members. But whether we understand it or not, union with Jesus Christ in one sense is the very essence of salvation. The fact that we have accepted Christ means we have accepted that union. We have been brought into that union through the power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from Jesus Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless, but in Christ, our condition is glorious to the extreme. We just as human beings don't understand. We can't even conceptualize the treasures, the power, the benefit that comes from being in Christ. We go to the movies and watch those superhero. Everybody loves superhero movies. I mean, oh, it's just wonderful. Well, we just imagine that it's wonderful. We imagine it'd be wonderful to fly when science tells us, no, that it wouldn't be wonderful at all. You know, you hit a dragonfly going 90 miles an hour in a boat. See how well that feels. Yeah. See if you survive that. And just, I mean, there's all kind of things out there that you could run into. But we go there because we want to just get away from reality and just imagine this. Guess what? All of that is fake. None of that is real. We understand that. It's just entertainment. But there is a place that we can go where there are no limitations. When we go to God in prayer, there are no limitations. We can do anything that God allows us to do when we go enter into His throne room. We have access to all kinds of things. We don't think about that. We're in trouble. What do? We worry. We fret. We bite our nails. We pull our hair. No. Just go to God in prayer. God can do anything. Well, it's not happening fast enough. Yeah, that's part of the process. Part of the process is to trust in Him. Part of the process is to wait and see what He wants to have happen. And when we pray in the direction of His will, when we pray for His will to be done, not necessarily our will, then our prayers begin to be answered a lot quicker. We don't always like the answer, but the answer comes. And then we adjust our feelings according to what God's will is. Our condition in Christ is glorious to the extreme. All right, well, let's look at the second verse of our text today. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is blessing them. His prayer for them is that they would receive both grace and peace. And you've heard me say this before when we go through, that's the combination that Paul uses quite often in his letters. Grace and peace, and it's always in that order. It's never peace and grace. It's grace and peace. Why is that? Because you must experience the grace of God before you will ever experience peace with God or the peace of God. And so Paul is praying for grace and peace. And these last words of Paul's introductions, they can actually be applied to all we've already said. And they can be applied in this way. This letter was clearly directed to the Christians at Ephesus, which means that these faithful saints, who were on the one hand in Christ, were nevertheless also in the world. They're in Christ, they're also in the world. They're in Ephesus. And as such, they were obligated to live for Christ in Ephesus, right where they were at, right where they were planted. And in the same way, we, as God's people who are in Christ, we must live for Christ in our city, in our neighborhood, in our school, in our workplace, or wherever God has planted us. And guess what? Our world is just like Ephesus. Just like Ephesus. Was Ephesus crassly commercial and materialistic? Guess what? So was our town. Was Ephesus pagan, preoccupied with sex, and superstitious? So was ours. We're right there. What can keep Christian people faithful to God in such an adverse environment? What can enable them to be saintly continually? Well, there's only one answer, and that's what Paul speaks of here. Grace and peace. And particularly, grace from God the Father. As the book goes on, we're going to learn what we should be in this world. But from the very start, there's no mystery of how we are to be that. We're to be that by the will of God, through the strength of God. God alone who can help us. And so as believers in Christ, they and we are able to draw on Christ for our daily living. We have no other strength, but by His grace we will triumph. By His grace we will stand for Him in the area that He has planted to us. I don't want to get started on the rest of this because it's, I think from verse 3 to verse 12 in the original manuscripts, it's all one sentence. And so that's just a long sentence that we'll have to deal with. But so far, so good. I'm enjoying it. I hope you're enjoying it. We're going to get deep in the weeds, but we're not going to get lost in the weeds. Okay. So let's stand. We will be dismissed. So just prepare yourself. It's going to be a good study. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we again come before Your throne. Lord, yearning for a better understanding of our place in this world, of our place in Your kingdom, in Your church, in You. Lord, as believers who have trusted in Christ for some time now, Lord, we need to have a better grasp on where we stand. Lord, because the truth is we stand in a glorious, glorious place. We stand with You. We are part of You. We are joined with You in the heavenly places. Lord, our thoughts, our concepts are limited by what we see, but they are unlimited by what we know. And Lord, Your word begins to deliver more and more information begins to open the veil. It begins to shed light that we begin to see and have a greater concept of our role in this place. Lord, the darkness is around us, but where you are, there's light. There's glory. There's power. Miracles happen because of who you are. Lord, we look out on our city and we understand that we need a miracle. Lord, we're not saints because we performed a miracle. My goodness, we're probably the cause for the need for miracles. And yet, you call us saints. You call us your children. You call us your ambassadors. Lord, we ask for an outpouring of your Spirit to empower us to be those ambassadors, to carry the truth of the gospel into this dark world. Lord, use us to expand your kingdom. Use us to glorify your name. That's why we're here. Lord, we want to understand that more, and we want to see it accomplished even more in our lives through your power, through your presence. Lord, we ask that you be with us as we go from this place. Lord, as we prepare for our week, that you would enable us to be a witness and a testimony for you, to share the truth of the gospel, to live out the truth of the gospel in the eyes of others, that they might come to know you as their Savior. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.